been doing a series in the evenings on scriptures, and we've begun looking at the question of how do we understand the scriptures, and we've now got to number five on how do we interpret the scriptures. So we began by looking at various sources of authority. We saw that there were numerous sources of authority that people claim today, but the only one that's of any significance and importance to us is the scriptures themselves, because only in there does God speak to us. And in everything that the scripture says, it is what God says. So we've begun then, having seen the nature of the scriptures, how to interpret it, and we've begun looking at specific aspects of how to understand the scriptures. It's in the importance of being sane and sensible, not to follow the approach of many people such as the Watchtower Society, who will string verses together and make them say exactly what they want them to say, whether or not that is what they do say. And I gave you an example of how they came up in 1914. It's incredibly silly that they think that is what God actually says. We've seen the importance of understanding scripture in the light of other scriptures, the importance of having a biblical approach to the scriptures. So when we come to the scriptures, we come with our own background, with our own preconceptions, with our own ideas, and when we read a passage of scripture, we automatically think, I know what that means because I know what these words mean and the way these words are used. But if we haven't come with a biblical background, then we're not going to understand those words properly, and we will come up with the wrong conclusions. There are many people who say the Bible must be interpreted literally, and they then proceed to try and apply that consistently. The problem is, the Bible doesn't say the Bible should be understood literally all the way through. The Bible says it should be understood as a book that is the product of God, given through men, and it has a particular character, and that it should be understood in the light of what the Bible says is the way it should be understood. Now, generally, that means it should be understood literally. So when it says that Jesus rose from the dead, that's true. But then there are other parts of Scripture which are not to be understood literally, and to take them literally, as some do, particularly the more apocalyptic, the more figurative parts of the Scripture, you just end up with a total disaster. Unfortunately, it is these total disasters which are often very popular. So the importance of understanding the background, a lot of the things that Jesus says and the other apostles say, assume a knowledge of the Old Testament. So if you come to read the New Testament and you haven't read the Old, you're going to have difficulties. We should all make sure that we're trying to read the whole of the Scriptures in order that we can understand all of the Scriptures. And last time, we looked at the subject of typology. And we saw that throughout the Scriptures, we have types, we have pictures, images of what was to come in the future. Most particularly, we have types of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, for example, the Passover lamb. This was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a picture in the Passover lamb of what Jesus Christ was coming to do. We have it also in the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat had all the sins of the people of Israel laid upon its head, and then it was taken out into the wilderness and shooed away, never to return. And of course, Jesus, as the writer of the Hebrews says, was taken outside of the camp and suffered. And he was the fulfillment of the type that the scapegoat was. There you have this picture of what Jesus was to do, and he was the fulfillment. And there are many other examples like this throughout the scriptures. The clearest example is to be found in Leviticus and explained in the book of Hebrews. Tonight we're going to come on, and I'm going to try and deal in one sermon with the question of figures of speech. Now, figures of speech are things that we use all the time. They're part of our everyday language. They were also greatly used by the Hebrews, probably more than we are, partly because they had a much better imagination than we do, a much greater appreciation of the world around them. Some people say they're a much more emotional people. Whether that's true or not is another question. But these different aspects of their national character are reflected in the language that they use. And Hebrew is a very pictorial language, and so therefore it lends itself particularly to the use of figures of speech. And we need to understand the nature of the figures of speech, what they are, how they're used, so that when we discover them in Scripture, we're not totally flummoxed. Now, you get people, you get unbelievers in particular, who come along and say, well, the Bible is rubbish because it says this, and that can't be true. For example, I remember some years ago when I was at college, there was this left-wing student, very unpleasant character. He went along to a meeting at which the then, no, he wasn't then, he had retired by then, former Archbishop of Canterbury was speaking, and this clever young student stood up and said, do you think heaven's full yet? Because the Bible says that heaven is a cube so big. And surely all the people that were Christians in the past, they must have filled it by now. And you get lots of examples that people can pick up and say, well, the Bible says this, you believe the Bible, therefore you must believe this, and that's nonsense. So, for example, we have in Psalm 114, in verse 4, the mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. Well, that's ridiculous. How can you have a mountain? I mean, let's take a Welsh mountain, because that's relatively near. Snowdon, can you imagine Snowdon skipping along like a ram? How stupid! The Bible therefore can't be true. Well, anybody that said that shows that they probably have an IQ of about one, because anybody that can be stupid enough to say that must have a low IQ. We use figures of speech in everyday life. Give another example. People say the Bible is wrong. It's not true to science because it speaks about the sun rising. But we all know the sun doesn't rise. It's the earth turning. And so when the Bible says the sun rises, there's a mistake. Maybe rubbish. Do people not say that the sun's rising? The sun's setting? Of course they do. It's a figure of speech. We don't mean literally the sun that's moving. We know it's the earth. The Bible uses figures of speech. It uses the ordinary language of everyday people. Ordinary, everyday people, when they look at it and when they think about it, they can say, well, it's very obvious what it means. No one in their right mind would say the Bible teaches that mountains suddenly spring up from the ground, leap about like lambs. It's only when people want to try and make a very foolish point that they will come up with such silliness. But as we come to understand the Scriptures, we need to understand these things are there. We need to understand what how they're used and what they mean, because they can trip us up from time to time in our understanding of the Scriptures. Now, I've got a long list here with a number of Scriptures appended to each. So what I'm going to do, and I hope I don't send you to sleep, is to quickly go through and look at some of these to see what the examples are, so that when you come across similar ones, you'll be able to say, ah yes, now I understand the type of thing this is, and you won't make the mistake that some other people do. So let me tell you what they are. Don't be put off by the names. It's not important you remember the names, it's you remember what they're about. So we have anthropomorphisms, metonymy, synecdoche, personification, apostrophe, interrogation or rhetoric, hyperbole, or as I annoy my wife by saying, hyperbole, irony, simile and metaphor. Now let's go through and just have a quick look at some of these. I probably won't use all the references that I've got, because then we would be here probably all night. But first of all, anthropomorphisms. What's that? Well, an anthropomorphism is the giving to God human physical characteristics, human physical features. So we read about the eye of God, the arm of God, etc., etc. But first of all, we need to be clear that the Bible is not describing God as being like that. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. God is not a man. God is not a human being. This comes out time and time and time again through the Scriptures. We won't turn to it, but you should be fairly familiar with John chapter 4, where Jesus says to the woman at the well, God is spirit. God is not flesh and blood. God does not have arms and legs and eyes and hands as you and I have. And yet, the Bible talks as if God did have these things. They're anthropomorphisms. They are giving God human characteristics in order that we can understand what God's doing. Because we talk about, I've got my eye on you. And the Bible says, God's got his eye on us. We know what that means. It doesn't mean God has eyes. When it says, the hand of God does something, it doesn't mean that suddenly his hand appears and an activity takes place. We know what that means. God is at work. It's not that there's a little hand, but God is at work. When we read in Exodus about the winds blowing, it is said that God blew from his nostrils and parted the Red Sea. It doesn't mean that God's got nostrils. What it means is that God is in control of the wind. Now let's just look at a few of these in Genesis chapter 11. And all of these are fairly obvious, but it's important that we make the point so that you don't make the mistake of reading these passages and thinking, well, perhaps God has got an arm and a leg. Perhaps God has got a physical body. And if you start thinking like that, you're halfway to being a Mormon. And the Mormons are really a way of the fairies. But Genesis chapter 11 and verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. God came down. Now that's what you and I would do. We would walk along and say, oh, there's that tower over there. Let me go and see what's going on. So you'd walk over and you'd observe it. Is that what God did? No. Because God can see everything throughout the world, throughout the universe. God doesn't need to come down. But it's describing God's activity as if God were a man so that we can understand what's going on. Exodus chapter 14. And verse 21. One that I've already mentioned. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all the night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And then we read on, and we find that the Egyptians were caught up and drowned. And then we have the son of Moses, and I had written down the wrong reference, but you'll find in here that there is a reference to God blowing from his nostrils, and it was, thank you, Phil. That's it, verse 8. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright like a mound, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. It doesn't mean that God's got nostrils. God's in control of the wind. And it is so easy for God to do this, it's almost as if he just blew from his nostrils. It's a simple thing for God. It demonstrates to us God's power. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16. And here we have a number rolled together. Here Hezekiah is praying. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Now, has God got an ear? Has God got a bit deaf? Does God need to be shouted at in order that he might hear? Does God need to be woken up and open his eyes to see what's going on? No, of course not. These are anthropomorphisms, trying to understand something about God's nature by using human terminology. Doesn't mean God's got an ear, as we've got ears. Doesn't mean God's got eyes, like we've got eyes. But it tells us something about God. And here we have Hezekiah appealing to God and pleading to God and almost saying to God, almost being rude to God, and saying, God, you appear to be deaf, please open your ears and hear our cry. An answer in regard to this particular matter. So there we have anthropomorphisms. the use of human descriptions of the activities of God to accommodate to our failure to comprehend and understand fully the nature of God, because we cannot fully understand the nature of God. Now, let's move on to the next one. Metonymy. This is where you use a word and you're talking about the effect instead of the cause, but you're talking about it as if it was the other way around, or vice versa. I'll give you an example. You'll hear on the news from time to time, and they'll be talking about the South African government, and they'll say, "And Pretoria said." I'm sorry, but that's probably not a good one, because that comes later on. That's synecdoche, which is the next one. But it's the effect is put in the place of the cause, or the cause put in the place of the effect. You will see this as we look at some of the examples. Job chapter 34. Job 34 and verse 6. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Now, some translations, in fact, say my arrow is incurable. If you look it up in the AV says my arrow is incurable, though I am without transgression. And there, the arrow is the cause, but the effect is the wound. And so the arrow is being used to describe its actual effect and not the thing itself. In Luke 17, and verse 29. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. But it was God who caused that to happen. And so there you have an example of where you're getting the one being spoken of as the other. The effect put for the cause. Luke 24. I saw 24 coming up to 29, I can understand why. Luke 24 and verse 27. And here you have, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here you have Moses and all the prophets. Now, Jesus is not using that phrase to mean the man Moses and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc., etc., etc. What he means is the writings that those people produced. They were the cause. The writings, the scriptures, were the effect. And he talks about the authors as if they were the writings themselves. And so you've got one standing in the place of the other. We talk about someone being killed by a man. But it's also true that it's probably also the bullet that's killed him. You say that man was killed by a bullet. You could also say he was killed by the man who fired the bullet. Both are true. And you've got one standing for the other. I've got a whole string here on these. Perhaps we better not go through all of them because of the time it will take. Let's just look at the last few that I've got. Deuteronomy 17. And verse 6. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. Now, unfortunately, I wrote these notes on the base of the AV, and they don't come out quite so well in all the more recent translations. So it's not quite so obvious there. Yes, that's it. It's the hands instead of the person. Where's the next one? Leviticus 19, verse 32. This is one of the problems also trying to truncate your notes to get more on the page. Leviticus 19, verse 32. This one is a bit clearer. You shall rise before the grey-headed and honour the presence of an old man and fear your God, I am the Lord. And what it actually says is, you shall rise before the grey hairs. And what do grey hairs mean? That when you see these hairs on the ground of the barber shop, you are to rise up before them? Well, of course not. What it means is, when you see someone with a nice white head of hair, as we have here, that you rise up before him. You respect him, because he is an older man, and therefore, hopefully, wiser. Someone to be respected. Doesn't always follow, of course, but we hope it usually does. And so here, grey hairs stands for an old and venerable man. So here you have one standing for the other. And you can find it, Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. Hosea is the first one after Daniel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of prostitution and children of prostitution, for the land has committed great prostitution by departing from the Lord. Now, is God saying here that the earth, the soil, the buildings have departed from God and have gone and played the harlot? Is that what it means? Of course not. What it means is, by the land, is the people who dwell in the land. And so you have this swapping over. By talking about the land, you don't mean literally the land, you mean the people who dwell in it. They are the ones who are guilty of doing these awful things. But you get this swapping over, one for the other. Right, to move on. Synecdoche. This is where you speak about the many instead of the one, or the one instead of the many. Now, one example, the one that I was going to give originally about South Africa and the government in South Africa, this is a bit of each really, where you hear them talking about Pretoria has said this. What they mean is the government of South Africa that is based in Pretoria, but that stands for the whole nation. People talk about John Major doing this, that and the other. Well, they're really talking about the whole country. Or sometimes they talk about, you go along to listen to European politicians and they'll say, oh yes, but Britain is against that. Well, we're part of Britain. Britain is the whole country. What they mean is the Prime Minister is against that. Perhaps not as much as a year ago. Still, there is something of that. You have the one standing for the many, and the many standing for the one. And I've got but one example of this, and that's to be found in Luke chapter 2. It's not the only example. There are other examples as well. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar that all the world should be registered. And so off he sent his census officers to Alaska, Siberia, down to New Zealand. It says, the whole world. So people will look at that. People will say, we were looking at this in part a few weeks ago when we were looking at the issue of what on earth does Matthew 24 mean. And it says in Matthew 24, the gospel will be preached in the whole world. That's another example. Here we've got it again. the whole world should be registered. It doesn't mean the whole world, every single place on earth. What it means is the Roman Empire, everything that is under the control of the Emperor Augustus. And so here we have a swapping over. You could also say that this is hyperbole, but we'll come on to that in a moment. But here you take the larger, and you use the larger when you're really trying to describe the smaller. Now, obviously, when you're going through and you find these global terms used, sometimes it's clear from the context it means global, it means everything. There are other times when it's clear it cannot mean everything, and that when you have to understand it in this way, when you have the one for the many and the many for the one. You get it also when you read about Jacob or Israel rejoicing, and the reference is to the person, Jacob. But what is meant is all his descendants. And so you have the one standing for the many. The next one we have is personification. Now this is an interesting one. Let's turn back again to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, verse 32. This is the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And it says, "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up." Does this mean the earth has a mouth? Does this mean the earth is a person? This is a bit like anthropomorphisms with regard to God, but personifications are applied to all other things. And here the earth is described as having a mouth. Of course, the earth hasn't got a mouth. But it's personifying the earth, it's making the earth a person, just because it's more pictorial. We could think of many other examples where we would use not totally dissimilar language. It doesn't mean that the earth has a mouth that goes glum. It's describing something that's very graphic. And when you understand that Hebrew is this very graphic, this very pictorial language, it makes perfect sense that they use such words to describe these events. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. The Lord Jesus, passage well known to us, says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things." Well, is a period of time capable of worry? Of course not. That's part of what Jesus is trying to emphasize. Don't worry. Tomorrow can worry for itself. Of course, things don't worry like that. And we're not to worry. Psalm 114, the psalm that we read earlier. There are so many things in this short psalm that relate to this subject. Psalm 114, verse 5. Sorry, not verse 5. Verses 3 and 4. "The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back." It's speaking as if the sea was a person with eyes. Saw something, turned round and ran away. Jordan saw it and turned away. The mountains skipped like lambs. The mountains don't skip like lambs, as we've seen. But it's describing the mountains as if they were people. And the things that people would do if they were people. And so on. And then Habakkuk, chapter 3. Let's test to see how many of you can find Habakkuk. It's probably best if you find Matthew and work backwards from Matthew. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 10. "The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high." So are we to believe then that the Bible teaches that mountains have eyes? Are we to believe that water has a voice and hands that it can raise? Well, of course not. It's pictorial language. This is poetry. You'll find that large chunks of the Old Testament are written in poetry. And Hebrew lends itself particularly to poetry, not to English poetry, where, as we all know, real poetry rhymes, but Hebrew poetry, where there is very pictorial language, fits in with the language itself, and also there is Hebrew parallelism, so that one thing is said and then it's repeated in different words, and sometimes repeated a third time in different words. And that's what you get as you go through. You find the same thing being said over and over again for emphasis, but giving just a different slant on it by using different words and by using this highly pictorial language. And of course you get that in ordinary poetry as well, where the poet uses words and describes things that can't possibly be true, but he's trying to communicate something. Tied in with this is the next one, which is apostrophe, that is, addressing an inanimate object as a person. And again, back in Psalm 114, we have this, because if we don't just have a description of these things having human characteristics, but we now have these inanimate things being addressed as if they're people. Verse 5. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. So here you've got inanimate objects being addressed as if they were people. But it's all part of poetry, part of the highly pictorial language of the Hebrews. Now, we're not to think that the writer of this psalm thought that in some way, as some people would teach, that the writer is trying to address the spirits that lived in the mountains, and lived in the trees, and lived in the rivers. Not that at all. It's describing something in pictorial language, and it's not that he's got this very silly, very foolish, very pagan view of the world. It's just highly pictorial language trying to express something about God, the ways and the works of God. Jeremiah 47:6 gives us another example. O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. You have an inanimate object, a sword, being spoken to. Does that mean the writer believed that the sword was something that could be addressed, could be spoken to? Of course not. It's pictorial, poetic language. Then we have what is called interrogation or rhetoric. There's two examples of this which I think is fairly familiar to us. There's in Hebrews chapter 1. I believe most of us would know what a rhetorical question is, and that's exactly what you get here. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Speaking about the angels. And it's not that he's asking a question. What he's doing is he's making a statement in the form of a question. It's rhetorical. You find this in scripture. It's not, well, I'm not sure about this. Can you just confirm this for me? What it is I'm telling you this is true. I'm merely expressing it in this way. Is this not the case? That all the ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? Of course they are, is the natural answer. Romans chapter 8 is perhaps the best known example of this. Romans 8 verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And the obvious answer is no one. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The answer that he's seeking, that people would respond, is no. There's no way any of these things can keep us from God. So it's not that Paul is asking the question and saying, well, we have to mull this one over and give it a really good think and write and let me know the answer. It's a rhetorical question. It's obvious what he's saying, that he's making a positive statement via a question. And we do this all the time in our own everyday speech, in our own everyday language. We will express an idea, a thought, as a question. Not that we don't know the answer. Not that we're seeking to elicit a response to confirm what we've said. But to say, know what I mean? There's an example. That's true, isn't it? It's not, I'm seeking you for you to confirm this is true. But it is true, isn't it? Well, that's a way of emphasizing what you're saying. Hyperbole, or hyperbole. Judges chapter 7. Hyperbole, or hyperbole, however you want to pronounce it, is exaggerated language to emphasize a point. Judges chapter 7, verse 12. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Now there are some people who would take similar phrases to this when spoken to Abraham, and to say that since Abraham was promised descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, therefore, for God to fulfill that promise, you've got to count up how many stars now. Count up how many grains of sand on the seashore, and that gives you an approximate number of how many descendants Abraham would have. And until he's had that many descendants, the promise hasn't been fulfilled. It's a load of rubbish. It is hyperbole, hyperbole. It is an exaggerated statement to say to Abraham, you will have so many children, you won't be concerned about counting. You're worried about having one offspring. You're going to have a vast number. Just as it is here. The Midianites and the Amalekites doesn't mean there were so many of them that it was impossible to count them. Doesn't mean that they had so many camels that if all those camels were still alive now, the descendants of Abraham would be able to ride upon them. Doesn't mean that at all. It means there was a vast number. And the person who was observing this didn't have time to go around saying 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. They just looked and they saw this vast number all across the valley. Were all these people and all these camels. And so they use hyperbole and say there's this large number. But how do they say there's a large number? As numerous as locusts, as the sand by the seashore multitude. It's not to be taken literally, it's a figure of speech. Yet in today, in our own language, when you say, well, how many were there? Oh, millions! What you mean is there might have been a few hundred. You're trying to emphasize there were a lot there. Well, there are some Sundays during the summer when we get people who are visiting for conferences and camping up on the Quinter Estate, and as a consequence on Sunday mornings, the building is jam-packed. And we would say, we were filled to overflowing. Doesn't mean that we were overflowing, doesn't mean people were falling out the windows because they were jammed in so tightly. What we mean is, there were a lot of people, far more than usual. We might say there were thousands present, hundreds present. Doesn't mean that literally there were hundreds or thousands present. We're just using a figure of speech to say, we're not used to this many people. This is great. It's as if there were hundreds or thousands or millions present. Let's look at another example. Psalm 6. Psalm 6 and verse 6. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. This guy must drink an awful lot of water if he sheds so many tears that his bed can swim it. Now, is that what it's saying? That's what it says. Is that what it means? Of course it isn't what it means. It just means that he cries a lot and he groans a lot and he sheds a lot of tears. Doesn't mean that literally he's cried so much that there's this great puddle on the floor and his bed's flooded. It's exaggerated language to say, I shed a lot of tears at night in my bed. Doesn't mean that literally there's this puddle there that he's produced by his tears. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And here there is great mourning over disasters because of the wickedness of the nation. And Jeremiah is quite distraught about this. And so he uses this highly exaggerated language to try to express how he feels. These things are not to be taken literally, they are figures of speech, and it's obvious from the context. There are other occasions where we have what could be exaggerated language, but the context makes it clear that it's not. But here it's obvious that is the case, and he's trying to emphasize how much he has wept for the people of Israel. Well, the next one we have is irony. If you turn to 1 Kings 18, you'll see an example of that. This is quite biting irony. 1 Kings 18, verse 27. And this, of course, is the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where Elijah said, okay, we'll see who really is God, Baal or Jehovah. So we will offer a sacrifice. But we mustn't light the fire. God must light the fire. So off we go. You get on with it. You do it. I'll wait until you finish it. And so, verse 26, they took the bull which was given them. They prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning, even till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. There was no voice. No one answered. And they left about the altar which they had made. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Now, does this mean that Elijah believed that Baal was a god? Of course he didn't. He knew that Baal was just a figment of men's imagination, their corrupt imagination. He's being ironic, almost sarcastic. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or he's sleeping. He must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and masks until the blood gushed out. So here we've got language that isn't to be taken literally. It's ironic, it's sarcastic. And you find this in Scripture, you find it quite a lot in the Psalms. In fact, I believe that in the Hebrew, one of the things that Elijah is saying there, I think where it says either he's meditating, it says, oh, perhaps he's gone to the loo. Perhaps you need to wait for him to finish on the loo and then he'll be back. Cry louder and he'll hear you. You find this in Scripture, and obviously, we are not to take such passages as being true, rather the very opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, we have a New Testament example of that. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. The Corinthians were in a bit of a mess. They've been arguing amongst themselves, some thinking some are better than others, some setting up their own factions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And Paul says, with irony, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. He's being ironic. He's saying, these things are true of you, but of course they're not really. Because you've not got there yet. You've got a long way to go. Simile, Isaiah 55. This is where one thing is said to be like another. So it's similar, hence simile. Isaiah 55. Verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So God is saying, his word that is sent forth is like the rain. There is a similarity between the two. Not a direct equation. A similarity. As, and we're told in what way, but as the rain comes down and warms you, so God's word...